Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this morning. We come here to praise you and to worship you and to hear your word. We ask you to bless Nick. Anoint him, God, as he brings the truth to us. We fall 1,000 times, and 1,000 times you pick us up. We thank you for that grace. We ask for your direction. We ask for your wisdom. And we pray for the truth. To accept the truth, God, open our hearts and minds. In your precious name, amen.
Good morning. Pardon me if you are visiting this morning. I'll say, first of all, thank you for being here and worshiping with us. But if you are visiting, pardon me for just a second as I speak to those who are members and regular attenders at First Baptist Church. As Matthew mentioned in his prayer, and as I've talked to several of you, and Joel has as well, the Lord has, through some different circumstances, shown us clearly that we are needing to move out of the city. And we just want to say how thankful we are to all of you that you are, you're not a church. This isn't a church that we attend. This is our family. And you all have been and you'll continue to be, our family. So thank you. When it was becoming apparent that it was time to move, this city isn't exactly built for families of six plus, as you all know very well. Unless you're visiting here, and then you're going, how do you have like one child here? But as the Lord was making it apparent that it was time for us to move, we sit down and we made our lists of pros and cons for staying or leaving, and all of the cons, pretty much for leaving the city, boiled down to you all. So, thank you. Matthew 16 is where, as I was considering what to address with you all one more time to preach here, and thank you, Matthew, for the opportunity once more. Matthew 16 pretty quickly came to mind, and I think it came to mind for me mainly because this text summarizes what I think God has done most significantly in my heart as a result of the last 6 years of being here. For those of you who don't know, we originally moved to the city from Philadelphia with the desire. Steve did as well. Caleb Kobosh did as well. We moved to the city with the eventual desire, if the Lord would open the door, of planting a new church in the city. And we came as a result of kind of this call that if you live here, you may or may not know that it's being made by other churches in the city, that call to say, hey, come, we need more churches planted in this city. And we came kind of as a result of that, and as a desire to see more churches planted in a city that's as densely populated as this one is. And the Lord, through a number of circumstances, didn't open that door. He brought us here instead. And we are so grateful for that. At the same time, it was kind of discombobulating to think, okay, we came here for this cause, and that's not what we're going to end up doing. And especially over the last few months, as it became apparent that we were going to move, and we're not going to move to just like another urban area. We're not moving to London or Philadelphia or LA. We're moving to Utah. Like, Utah. If you've lived in this city for forever, you're like, does that exist? Is that real? Yes, but there just aren't very many people there. And the Lord kind of was working in my heart, and what he did in my heart, what it kind of boiled down to, and it was almost profound. It wasn't profound because I'd considered this before, but it was so significant for me to consider the weight of what it means. And this is earth-shattering and groundbreaking. You'll be like, how did this not really occur to you before? But the fact that the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. He owns it. He's building it. And however he desires to use his people in the building of that church, it boils down to we are blessed and beloved building material. None of us are needed to build his church. We get to be participants in it. And so as a result of these 6 years, the Lord has really pressed into my heart that lesson, that the church belongs to Jesus. And what I'd like to maybe just encourage you with this morning is through this text to encourage you. Maybe as I've had to be convicted about this, where I thought maybe too highly of myself and my participation in the body of Christ, but to be encouraged as well that Jesus owns the church. It's kind of like before we moved to New York, we lived in Philly, and if you're from Philadelphia or you've lived there, you know that in the city of brotherly love, there's not a whole lot of that goes on, but there is a whole lot of love for their sports teams, their professional sports teams, from the Phillies to the 76ers to the Flyers. But most significantly, the love is directed toward their professional football team, the Eagles, or if you are really from Philly, the Eagles. You have to love the Eagles. And if you follow professional American football you'll know that the Eagles won the Super Bowl this year. And we have several friends that still live back there, and the city just erupted. I mean, it was this huge celebration. And we have a friend, good friend of mine, who is from Philadelphia that we ministered with in Philadelphia as well. He and his wife had moved to Pittsburgh. He drove all the way back across the state specifically for that parade because that was such a huge deal. And, you know, that's why they had to grease the light poles there, and they had to watch out for, they had to increase police presence because that city will go nuts over something like this. And so I'm texting him, and I'm going, how nuts is it down there right now when he was at the parade? And he's saying, well, I only saw one drunk guy climb a light pole and fall off, so it was a pretty normal day in Philadelphia. But you saw in pictures or on the news or whatever, you saw thousands and thousands of people running around, and many of them are wearing Eagles jerseys with names on the back that don't belong to them, saying things like, we finally did it, we won, when absolutely none of them had anything to do with winning that Super Bowl. But they all felt this great sense of ownership in the fact that they had won. I am afraid that, and I know in my life, And I'm afraid in the life of the church, we all have the tendency to think that way about our worth to what Jesus is doing. And what I don't want to do is diminish our worth to what Jesus is doing, because Jesus is building his church and he's using us to do it. But at the same time, we all have the tendency to start thinking that I am necessary to Jesus' cause. If it's going to get done, or if it's going to get done correctly, I have to be the one or one of the main ones to actually see that accomplished. And if I'm not doing that, then the church is really at a loss. And we'd never say that. We'd never verbalize that. That's far too arrogant. But we often operate that way. And if you're a non-believer here today, if you don't follow Jesus and you're here maybe as a result of exploring the claims of Jesus Christ, forgive us for how ridiculous that sounds. Like, you all, like, really care about whether or not you're viewed as that important here. Well, we have a tendency at times in the church to kind of measure it with the same measuring stick that we would measure any normal company or organization. You know, are we attractive to people? Do we have a lot of people here? Do we have the right marketing or attractions? We call them maybe ministries at times. Are we financially stable? Is our church healthy? And often, is it healthy according to my standards of what health should look like? In other words, we tend to start to think that we are the architects that Jesus needs to build his church. But that's not what we learn from Matthew 16. Giving some context to those words that Mercy read for us this morning, there are a number of episodes that lead up to this specific section in the Gospel of Matthew. And many of those display that during Jesus' ministry, it was becoming increasingly clear to more and more people that he was no ordinary guy. Like, he is not just a regular Joe Schmo. If you would go back several chapters, you would read about Jesus feeding 5,000 plus people at one time with a few loaves of bread and some fish. And if you look at that and say, that's ridiculous, that could never happen, go ask those people. As they sat there and watched this guy sit up in front of them with a few loaves of bread, and he starts pulling them apart, and the bread never goes away. And he keeps doing it, 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 and 5,000 plus people get fed. And then they pick up extra food after. That doesn't happen from a regular guy. They all knew that. A little later, he feeds a group of 4,000 plus people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. In the midst of all that, he's healing people. He's casting out demons. The guy walks on water. So everybody's starting to go, well, this is no ordinary man. He goes toe-to-toe with the religious elite of the day, those people who everyone would have revered, held in high esteem. They don't know what to do with him, and he's taking away their popularity, so they start to try to attack him. They try to catch him in what he's teaching. They try to make him contradict himself. Even leading directly up to our text, they do it again. Jesus goes toe-to-toe with them and wins every single time. They don't know what to do with him. They don't know who this guy is. So one day when Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, this is north of the Sea of Galilee, he asks them, hey, who do people say that I am? And he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He uses that self-designation often throughout the Gospels, but I think he uses it specifically on purpose here. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He knows what's out there, but he's asking them, and he's asking them on purpose. And they respond with, some say you're John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had been beheaded. They were thinking maybe this was John the Baptist come back to life. Some say you're Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, or one of the other Old Testament prophets who they would have read, who they would have heard about. And they're thinking of Jesus as someone who is extraordinary, but they don't quite know what to do with him. But they're not getting all the way to who he actually is. So Jesus says, what about you? who do you say that I am? And he's using you there in the plural sense. He's asking his disciples in general, who do you think that I am? As we would expect, if you've read the Gospels at all, you would know that the one who's really always going to speak up first, it's going to be Peter. And usually that's a bad idea because Peter's known for being brash and being quick to speak without thinking. He's known for putting his foot in his mouth. But this time when Peter pipes up, he gets it right. And he says, "You are the Messiah, the one we've been hearing about throughout the entire Torah, the entire Old Testament has been referring to you. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, affirming that statement and saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Peter received his direct revelation from God that the man he'd been traveling with, somebody didn't come alongside him and say, "Hey, that guy you're with, did you know who he is?" No, nobody revealed that to him. The Father revealed to Peter that the man he was traveling with is not just a man. He is the God-man, God come in human flesh. The one they'd been hearing about, dreaming about, waiting for, he's with them now. So Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You have had this revealed to you. You've had my identity revealed to you by my Father." And then he says this, and this next statement, if you've been a believer and you've read the scriptures, you've heard preaching, you've probably heard a number of sermons preached on this next statement that Jesus made. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of disagreement about what this means, but Jesus then goes on to say, "And you are Peter." So his name is Simon, right? Simon, son of Jonah. He calls him Peter now, which comes from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. Now, he wasn't giving an indictment on Peter's intellectual capacity. He's not saying, "And you're an idiot." No, he's calling him Peter. That would have been a given name. When he originally said it, he would have said it in Aramaic, and it would have been Kepha. We see elsewhere in our English translation, Cephas, stone, rock. And then he says, "And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And you go, "Wait, what? Like, where did that come from?" Well, there's been a lot of debate. You go to this side, the conservative Roman Catholic view, who would look at this as foundational to the understanding that they have, the teaching that they would have about apostolic succession, that the bishops around the world today actually come in an unbroken line of apostolic succession from Peter and the other apostles. They would look at it as that Peter is foundational to the church, that it springs from him. You can't make that case from this text. If you make that case, you have to bring it from outside the text in. That's why I would say that's an incorrect response to what is written here. But then you have the other end of the pendulum as well. The swings the other way. You've probably heard this. As a reaction often to that misunderstanding of the text, there's another side of the pendulum that says what Jesus was saying here was, "You are Peter, you're a stone." In different ages of Greek, stone or petros could have referred to like a little stone or a pebble. Or in poetry, it was used that way at times. So they would say, Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're a little pebble." And upon this massive rock, referring back to himself, Jesus was saying, "I will build my church." I also don't think that's the case either. Because I think we're reading into the text there. We're reacting to something that we don't like, and we're reading something into the text. I don't personally see that there. I actually think that the answer is somewhere, like many things, somewhere in the middle. Where Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, "You are Peter, you are a stone. And upon this stone, Peter, I'm going to build my church. That's not unprecedented. If you look to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, you'll see Paul say, and the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What Jesus is not saying there is that now all of a sudden, because Peter received divine revelation from God about Jesus' identity, that all of a sudden he's this superhuman, this super apostle, where he's perfect and everything he says is accurate. He's not saying that at all. All we have to do is read a few more verses, and we will find that Peter immediately makes a massive mistake in what he says about who Jesus is. So don't give Peter any credit here. Jesus is saying, you are Peter, and on this rock, and this is where we often get bogged down. Within the church, we've had so many disagreements about what that phrase means, who the identity of the second rock is, that we miss what is most significant about this entire text. The next phrase that Jesus says is, and I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Can you imagine going from thinking that Jesus is just some kind of extraordinary guy to hear him say, in essence, I am the king of the universe, and I am calling out for myself people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I am calling out for myself a gathering of people that, and that next phrase, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I've often had in my mind this image of like Satan and his hordes coming against the church and Jesus saying that they will never prevail. Actually, I think what is actually being said here, and you might have an English translation that I think reflects it better, Jesus is actually referring to death itself, the gates of death, the gates of the grave. So he's saying, I will build my church. I'm the Messiah you've all been waiting for. I'm the King of all kings. I'm calling out a people for myself who will be part of my kingdom, and death itself will never stop me. Will never stop me. That is either the most arrogant thing anyone could ever say, or it's true. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't get bogged down in who Peter is and his significance to the church. Look at Jesus' significance. I'm going to build this church. It's going to be mine. I'm going to get it done, and death won't stop me. And I think that's where a couple things have been very striking to me about this immediate text and the episode that immediately follows this that we'll get to in a second. But the first thing that really strikes me about what Jesus says here and about the whole text that was read this morning, it really strikes me. Jesus attributes every aspect of Peter's participation in the church with divine activity. Every aspect of Peter's participation in the church springs from divine activity. The very fact that that Peter knew who Jesus actually was came from God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. No one again had come along to Peter and said, hey, I don't think you recognize this, but that's the Messiah. No, God himself revealed that to Peter. He needed God to intervene to correctly surmise who Jesus actually was. Then Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Again, our tendency to focus on the identity of Peter misses the point that Jesus is going to use Peter, is going to allow Peter to participate in his building project, but he's going to do all of that himself. Peter is a good representative for us. We are Peter. If you have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, You've looked to him for your forgiveness, for your participation in the body of Christ. Every aspect of your participation and mine within the church springs from divine activity. It wasn't your idea. You didn't figure it out all of a sudden. You didn't at some point just get it right. Oh, I thought through all of this correctly, and now I finally get it. Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to follow him. You know how that happened? God did that. Our participation in the church that Jesus is building is purely that of divine allowance. Flesh and blood have nothing to do with it. God the Father revealing to you and me that his beloved Son is in fact the sacrifice and Savior, the King that we need for forgiveness and salvation, had everything to do with it. And all of that leads us to the conclusion that Jesus will single-handedly build his church. Our older two children, Chase and Morgan, are getting to the place where they like to help Joelle making, you know, dinner or making a dessert, something like that. They want to help. And so Joelle will let them do that like a good mother. She is kind and patient to allow them to massively mess up the kitchen. If you live here in the city, you know that the kitchen is about the size of this this podium. And she allows them to do that, you know, decorate something. It ends up with them licking a spoon, right? Just like it probably was for you. But then we'll sit down to dinner, and I'll be sitting there, and, you know, partway through the meal, I'll be like, hey, this is good. Thank you, Joelle. Or thank you, Mama, as I naturally referred to. I almost don't even remember her name anymore because I'm so used to calling her Mom or Mama. But I'll say thank you. And Chase or Morgan will automatically pipe up and say, I helped too. Are you going to say thank you to me? Oh, yes. Thank you, Morgan. Thank you. Knowing full well, they had really nothing to do with it. As we laugh at that, we do the exact same thing with the church. I helped with this too, right? Anything that's built here, I helped do it. I was the one who set up for that the other day. I was the one who taught that lesson. I was the one who reached out to those people that were in need and helped them. Jesus will single-handedly build his church. The other thing that I find striking about this text, actually, that the text immediately following this, the next episode, so if you have your Bible, continue down just a few verses to verse 21. And here's the other thing. Though Jesus says in the text that was read earlier that the very gates of hell will not prevail against his building of the church, within the immediate context, just a few verses down, he associates the successful building of his church that will never die with both his death and Peter's and everyone who will follow him. How does that work? Go down to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Right after he says, the church will never die, he says, I have to go die. I have to go be killed. Jesus was making the point that the only way to build his church would be through his death. The people that constitute the church, the gathering, the church is not a building, the church is people. Those who constitute the church that Jesus would build could only be brought into that body through his substitutionary sacrifice of himself on the cross, through his bearing of the sins of his people, because we could not bear them ourselves. The only way for Jesus to build the church that death would not prevail against would be to die for it himself. And die he did. But what's beautiful about that is that you remember that he said that death will not prevail against it. He made good on that promise to build his church. In that though his death was the necessary sacrifice to atone for the sin of his people, he would get back up from the grave and conquer death itself. We just celebrated this a couple weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday or Easter. We celebrated that he got back up from the grave. The only way that the church could be bought and paid for was through his death. The only way that death could not prevail against it was that he had to beat it himself, and he did. He demonstrated in as vivid a display as possible that death can have no say over him. That he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But go down to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." Back up to Matthew 16, 22. After Peter had said, "I've got to go die." Jesus had said, "I've got to go die." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus' response, if you thought for a second that Peter was this super apostle, Jesus' response to him is, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. Your concerns are only human." In order for anyone who would follow Jesus to participate in the body of Christ, Jesus was saying, "I had to die to pay for it. You have to die to get in." Any who would be part of the church that Jesus is building will have to die to themselves. Because every single one of us, every single one of us has as our desire to be the Savior, to be the architect of our lives, to be the one who saves us, if you're exceptionally arrogant, who also saves other people, but mainly to save ourselves. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to pick up that killing tree, the cross. The cross was only used for executions. So he's saying, if you're going to follow me, you've got to pick up that killing tree and come with me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. Lose your life for me and you will find it. And this dying isn't a one-time event. This dying must continually be happening to the disciple of Jesus, because the desire to be our own Savior, and frankly, the Savior of others as well, consistently vies for allegiance to Jesus. It consistently vies against him, setting myself up as the Savior. I cannot be the Savior. I can't bear up underneath that. I can't handle that. But I want to say that to myself. I want to believe that often. And when I participate in the body of Christ like I'm the Savior, then I start to think that I'm the architect. And either I get an incredibly inflated view of myself if things go well, or I totally burn out if things don't. Jesus says, if you follow me, you've got to die to follow me. Jesus calls on all those who will be part of his church to die. When I was a kid, I grew up in Colorado, which is the other state out there that if you live in the city, you're like, I don't even know if that exists. It's basically like Utah. I grew up in Colorado, and if you know Colorado at all, the first half of the state is just flat. And it's crops and and pasture land, ranches and farms, as far as the eye can see. You can watch your dog run away for 3 days. Then when you get halfway through the state, you hit the mountains, and that's what everybody thinks about. They're beautiful, they're gorgeous, but you just remember, that's only half of the state. The rest of the half of the state is like Kansas, and it's terrible. I lived on the far western side of the terrible part. It's a very important part. That's where we get our food. But we would have farmers in our church. We had farmers that were friends, and I remember going over, and I would play with my friend Matt, and not this Matt, and we would play on his farm. We'd play in the hay bales. My kids don't even know what hay bales are. We would play in the hay bales, and then we would go play in the pig feed. How great is that? We'd do all that, have a great time, get filthy, smell terrible. But Matt's grandfather was also a farmer, and I remember him grabbing us one day and saying, hey, come follow me out to the field. Takes us out to one of the cornfields. And it was right after the planting season, so nothing's out of the ground yet. And he brushed away some of the soil, and he picks up a dead kernel of corn. And he says to us, look at this thing. This is dead. It's lifeless. And do you know when we put it in that soil, and we water it, and we give it the nutrients in the soil that it needs? About 4th of July, it's going to be knee-high. Late in the summer, it's going to be over your head, and it will produce thousands of its kind. But it has to die first in the ground. I can't think of a better illustration for who we are in the church. Until we go into the ground and die, we cannot be Jesus' followers, and we cannot participate in the body of Christ like we need to. It is a constant process of dying to ourselves. We are called to death. Death to ourselves, otherwise we will constantly vie for the title of Savior in Jesus' place. And we make terrible saviors. Can you imagine a church that I built? That would be awful. First of all, nobody would come. If anybody did come, that would be the worst decision in their lives. I can't save myself at all. I can't save anyone else, and neither can you. But if I don't constantly remind myself that I have to die, my title as Savior doesn't exist, Jesus alone does, I can't be a part of Christ's body. And I think these 2 points are incredibly significant to our view of what it means to be part of the church, that Jesus will single-handedly accomplish this task, and that He calls those who will be part of his church to die. To the first point, the same Jesus who atoned for our sin on one day and then 3 days later defeated death can be trusted to make good on his declaration that he will build his never-dying church. And because he's going to accomplish that, he deserves all of the glory in the church. All of it. To the second point, our only way into what Jesus is accomplishing is through dying to ourselves as Savior and believing on him alone as that Savior. And our participation in Jesus' church is as blessed, beloved building material, not as architects. This just reaffirms what we said at the beginning, that the church belongs to Jesus. To close out, I want to just give a few ideas on how do we apply this to our lives. There are many. I'd encourage you to really meditate on this text if you haven't before, and think of other ways that it applies. First of all, Jesus' ownership of the church should give us great confidence. To that point, his resurrection, again, we've already said this, but his resurrection proves that he will make good on his word. So believe the resurrection, teach the resurrection, teach the resurrection to yourself. Remind each other of the resurrection like we just did today when we sang. Remind ourselves of the resurrection, the church that we're a part of. If the resurrection doesn't exist, this is the dumbest idea ever. But because Jesus rose again from the dead, everything we do here in humble, faithful service to him and to the church will last for eternity. It has eternal ramifications. With that, your faithful participation, my faithful participation in the body, whatever local body of Christ, whatever local church that is, your faithful participation is never futile. No matter what you do, whether you clean the toilet downstairs, or whether you teach a lesson, whether you sing or lead worship, or play the guitar, or whether you greet in the back, whatever you do, that's just in here. However you serve those who are in need, however you help those who are being trafficked, however you participate in the body of Christ by showing the world that he is indeed the Savior and by serving each other in here. And when I mean in here, I don't mean this building. In this group. It's never futile. We're going to move this week. Many of you within maybe a day, especially those of you who are brand new here, others of you, it won't take long before you never think of us again. Think about all the people who have served in this church. We used to have the pictures of all the pastors, and then we would have like paintings of people. You walk in there and like, who's that person? You and I won't be remembered very long after we're dead. It's kind of depressing, right? But think about this. Every way that you faithfully participate in the body of Christ will never die, because the church will never die, because Jesus got back up from the grave and he's going to raise you too. So participate faithfully and joyfully, because it's not futile. Second point, Jesus' ownership of the church should give us cause for great humility. The future of Jesus' church doesn't hinge on my ability to fix any particular local manifestation of his church. If my first reaction when I walk into a church is to think of how many ways this church is blowing it and how many ways, if they would just listen to me, I could fix this, whether you say it or not, whether I say it or not, if that's my first reaction, I need to repent. Because Jesus does not need me to fix his church. With that, service that doesn't involve self-denial is most often just pride cloaked in humility. And that is to Peter's mistake. You do not have in mind, I do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. If I serve and it doesn't involve self-denial, it's most often just pride cloaked in humility. Also with that guilt-ridden service, if I'm just serving out of guilt to somehow make Jesus like me more or love me more or to gain approval because I feel so badly about myself, you're not exceptionally humble. Because guilt-ridden service is inextricably tied to me taking credit for what Jesus has already accomplished. That is me. It looks like humility. It looks like self-flagellation, and I'm terrible and I'm awful and that's why I got to serve. I've got to do this penance over here. No, when you do that, it's the most arrogant thing you could do, because you're telling Jesus what you did isn't good enough. He owns the church. He's building his church. He's not going to mess up. He's going to get it done. Death won't prevail against it. So, number one, he doesn't need you to get it done. And number two, he's already doing it, so don't try to take credit. Take your guilt to him. Run to him with that. Because when he saves, he gets rid of the guilt. It's gone. That brings the last point. Jesus' ownership of the church should give us great joy. That guilt is gone. None of us has been called to be successful. Think about that. None of us has been called to be successful, just faithful. Let that sink in and let that free you. When I was meditating this, it was so freeing. Because on the one hand, it can be like really convicting and it can like kind of beat you down to think, oh yeah, I have this tendency to want to fix things and Jesus doesn't need me to fix it. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't need me to fix it. Thank you. Because I've not been called to be successful. You've not been called to be the successful blog writer about what healthy churches look like. You haven't been called necessarily to be the conference speaker. You haven't been called necessarily to be the pastor. You haven't been called to be the authority on all things regarding a healthy church. You haven't been called to that. That's okay. You've just been called to be faithful in Christ's body. And Jesus has given us everything that we possibly need to be faithful. He's given us a brand new identity that isn't tied to guilt anymore. And he's given us every reason in the world to participate faithfully and joyfully because of what he's done for us. And with that, Jesus will accomplish his task even with all of our mess ups. We're going to blow it, and then we're going to blow it, and then we're going to blow it again. We're not very smart. Hey, those he calls, he doesn't call many noble. He doesn't call many wealthy. He doesn't call many who are really smart. He tells us that. In other words, we're all pretty dumb. And we're going to blow it. So don't take yourself too seriously. Because he's going to get this done with or without our blow-ups and our mess-ups. If what we messed up is in regard to our sin, we need to repent and believe the gospel again. If we mess up and blow it because we just weren't very smart, we couldn't see the future, rest in the fact that Jesus is still going to get all this done. The results of Jesus' work will be perfection. Will be perfection. So let's just engage faithfully, confidently, humbly, and joyfully, because the church belongs to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for our attempts to take your place as Savior, maybe Savior over our own lives, where we try to make ourselves guilt-free. It doesn't work. We try to justify ourselves either just to ourselves, to you, or to other people. Forgive us for that. And thank you that your sacrifice in our place was good enough to provide us salvation, and your resurrection from the dead made good on your word that you will build your church and death itself will not prevail against it. Help us to rest in that, trust that, and serve you faithfully and in humility, knowing that the church belongs to you. Amen.